The Holy Gospel according to John, the 15th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the resurrected Christ. Amen. I know it's not a direct metaphor, but I wonder if in this conversation Jesus is having with his disciples in the 15th chapter of John, kudzu would have come to mind as a metaphor for the vine and the branches. I know kudzu doesn't really grow fruit, but it is rather aggressive in its spreading. The story I was told about kudzu is that it was actually introduced to the United States at the World's Fair that happened here in Nashville, the one that saw the construction of the full-size replica of the Parthenon over in Centennial Park. Kudzu was brought in to solve the problem of the Dust Bowl, but as far as we know, kudzu never made it to Kansas, Nebraska, Oklahoma, because it just had such a good life here in the Southeast. And I think there might be one planting of kudzu that was started outside of Atlanta, and that's all of the kudzu that covers everything. Because for kudzu, you can't just cut the tendrils, you have to get the mother root. And so kudzu, to me, is an apt metaphor about Jesus being the one true vine. Everything flows out of that central plant. But kudzu doesn't bear fruits, at least none that we can consume, so the metaphor kind of falls apart. That's where we will leave John 15 this morning. Jesus as the sole source of life. That's what we've been celebrating this entire Easter season. Last Sunday was about the Good Shepherd, about the good life that comes from the resurrection of Jesus. Abundant life that is God's intention for the whole world. And with that, I transition into our story from Acts. Acts has been our constant companion here in the season after Easter Sunday. It is the only consistent reading that we have, the narrative of Jesus ascending and the disciples being sent everywhere for the sake of the gospel. Acts is the second part of Luke's great story. And from a bird's eye view, Luke Acts is a lesson in geography. Because what happens at the end of the gospel and what will be taken up in the story of Jesus' ascension, which we have in a couple of weeks, is this idea that the ministry, the gospel, the good news of Jesus will be proclaimed starting in Jerusalem and then to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It starts in the center and moves outward, which geographically is the exact opposite of what happens in Luke's gospel. If we take Luke's story seriously, beginning with chapter 2, after the introductory pieces and Luke connecting the dots of John and Jesus incarnate in the world, we get to what we call the Christmas story, which begins not in Bethlehem, according to Luke, but in Rome. Caesar declares a census. Here's why it's the opposite geography. For Rome, for Augustus, the city was eternal. It was gifted to Rome by the gods to be an eternal light to the world, literally, from the poets of the Aeneid. And it was the center of everything. So Luke is making an audacious statement at the beginning of the story that the Son of God is born into the world, not in the golden city, the center of it all, but in this backwater periphery called Judea. And Jesus comes from Nazareth, which Augustus probably could not find on a map. And so it starts at the edges for Luke and works its way toward the center where Jesus is crucified and raised and ascended in Jerusalem. And then the reversal, sending the gospel from the center to the edges, which is where Acts ends as Paul arrives in Rome. So it's a different way of ordering the world and a different understanding, and this should open us up to a new experience of the gospel that strips away some of our assumptions. So right here in chapter 8, we have Philip being driven by the Holy Spirit to somewhere between Samaria and the ends of the earth. Already in Luke's story in Acts, the disciples have been scattered. Jesus ascends in chapter 1, and then even though he's away, his directives continue to challenge how the disciples encounter the world. No assumptions are safe. And that early discipleship community in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John are challenged over and over again as the gospel takes root and spreads, much like kudzu over everything. And so in Acts, what we've had in our first reading is a challenge after challenge of what the gospel is doing and how we are understanding what God is up to in the world. Next week will be another challenge where we have Peter's own conversion, Peter's experience opening up to the power of the Spirit, but that's next week. Today we have Philip, who is not really in control at all in this story. Philip's whole life is reoriented by the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus has been up to after his ascension. Flipping things upside down, reorienting the disciples, rewriting their maps, both geographically and socially. And so the angel of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, says to Philip, get up and go to the south on the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road. And as a brief aside, when I was reading the story, just Jerusalem to Gaza hit me because of what is going on in this world right now, and the translation is a bit tame. It says, this is a wilderness road, but there's no mention of road in the Greek. It's literally, this is a desolation. It is a wild place, unordered, and solidarity with the ongoing death and violence in Gaza, and the violent reordering of uprooting of people's lives. It just hit me really hard this week. So Philip gets up and goes and has a really ridiculous encounter here in the wilderness between Samaria and the ends of the earth. An Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. As if the story of Acts hadn't been ridiculous up until this point, it gets wild in this particular instance, because not only are we somewhere in between the ends of the earth and Jerusalem, we now have a court official of the Candace, who is queen of the Ethiopians, not just any old court official, but the guy who bankrolls the entire thing, the tax collector, the gatherer of resources, who we're also told is a eunuch. Now, historically, this is what the Coptic Church in Ethiopia sees as one of their foundations. We forget that Christianity has been around a lot longer in northern Africa than it has been in European and certainly in our own Western Christian experience. There are some churches in Ethiopia that trace their roots back to this moment in Acts, which is quite beautiful. So in this chance encounter, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch returning from Jerusalem where he was at worship, seated in a chariot, and he just happens to be reading Isaiah. couldn't make it up if you tried. It is a truly remarkable instance. And the Spirit says to Philip, run over to the chariot and join it. So Philip runs up, or actually races up, to hear the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. Here we have a conversation about, do you understand what you are reading? And we get into where the eunuch is studying Isaiah, which is out of the 53rd chapter, which is called by us Western theologians the Song of Suffering, and has long been attributed in our church history to Jesus, the suffering servant of God. Specifically, he is reading, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's not just some random passage from Isaiah which generates the question, who, may I ask you, does the prophet say this about, himself or someone else? The encounter hinges on this moment, because Philip could have done a deep dive into the way Jesus is written across the Old Testament, the assumption that Jesus is written across what we call the prophetic scriptures. Or what he actually does is, starting with that moment in Isaiah, proclaims to him the good news about Jesus. So starts with that as a foundational moment, but then, much as what Jesus did for those disciples on the road to Emmaus, what Jesus did for his disciples there in Jerusalem before his ascension, he opens the Ethiopian eunuch's mind to the story, the long arc of God's justice. And here's where the identity of the Ethiopian eunuch comes into play. And I would hazard this is rarely preached upon in churches, because one doesn't often talk about eunuchs from the pulpits. But there is actually a number of things written in Scripture about a sexually ambiguous individual, one who is unable to procreate and yet one who has a great deal of power, one who has been physically scarred and yet one who encounters the risen Christ, also physically scarred. And so it's not lost on me the language of Isaiah when read through the lens of the Ethiopian eunuch. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. F. Scott Spencer, who wrote for Working Preacher this week, said, the eunuch is not just reading any random Isaiah text when Philip arrives. It is an evocative passage about a shorn, scorned, shamed, sheep-like figure to whom justice and generation, offspring, were denied. The eunuch specifically wants to know, about whom does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Is Isaiah talking about me as one who is doubly cut off, unable to have descendants or generations, about one who occupies an ambiguous place in the world, who has been treated like an outcast? Is the prophet talking about me? Philip doesn't take away that interpretation. Philip uses it to explain who Jesus is, uses it as an invitation to tell the good news, but does not shame, dismiss, discard, or further cut off this court official from Ethiopia who just happens to be a eunuch. And here is the power of the reordering of the Holy Spirit that challenges our assumptions and continues to shift our own geographies, physical as well as social. So after the conversation, where perhaps the Ethiopian eunuch sees himself even more in the story of Isaiah, but now understands Jesus as also one who was in an unjust way cut off from the world, who has no descendants except for the ones who are made co-heirs, now and eternal, through his resurrection. And this, the Ethiopian eunuch, these ideas spinning in his mind, grasps on the idea of baptism. And using what may and hopefully will be a familiar phrase at this point in our Easter journey, says, "Look, here is water." And we finally get the response, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" What, Philip, disciple of Jesus? No response. The eunuch, still in charge, commands the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. The power of God's word, the ordinariness of water, the fusion of the Holy Spirit, and another one adopted into God's kingdom now and forever. There are so many things happening in this moment. But for me, it is a radical confirmation that God does unexpected things always and challenges our assumptions about how we are organized and how we come together, literally challenging, again, the geography of our world and also how we encounter one another. Because the answer to the question is, what is to prevent me from being baptized, is nothing. Peter's going to find this out next week in his encounter with a group of Gentile folk. Over and over again in the story of Acts, there is nothing to prevent one from being baptized. And again, we see the disciples struggling to control the Holy Spirit, who continues to race out in front and reorganize whatever it is they think they are going to do, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So that you have this encounter between a disciple and a eunuch, and God's kingdom again being born into the world. Powerful confirmation of God's power to bring life where there was none, to bring life out of death. And if we speak of death metaphorically, even though this Ethiopian eunuch had all of the financial power in the kingdom of the Ethiopians, he is as good as dead in the world that he occupies. He has no status in the temple in Jerusalem. He is probably scorned by his own people because of his ambiguity. And I use the word "his" specifically because that's the word used in Acts. Even though this person is sexually ambiguous, they are still a he in this particular text. For me, in this conversation of resurrection and new life, to think about abundant life, the challenge again comes to us. Do we allow ourselves to be reoriented by the Holy Spirit, or do we seek to control and manipulate the Holy Spirit to fit into our neat little boxes? The history of our denomination has had difficulty around the concept of human sexuality, and it wasn't just after the statement from the ELCA on human sexuality that came out in 2009, even though the conversation had been on the table since 92. This church has cut itself off from each other over and over again, and our siblings in the United Methodist Church are just now going through that pain and agony of self-amputation, cutting themselves off from one another. For me, this story is an affirmation of the diversity of God's community. I think that any other proof text that has been used historically around human sexuality ought to have been read through this one. And in some ways, it has. But dragging things from Leviticus and a random verse in Corinthians and Romans do not stand up to this at all. For all of the back and forth, the theological statements, the heavy breathing about those clobber texts, they do not stand up to the clarity of what's happening here in Acts. And I'm not going to dredge up every single argument this morning, because Lord knows for the past 20 years we've been walking through them, but through that experience, affirmation has become stronger. Because when we start to pull the threads of how that entire concept was hijacked, it wasn't even an argument at all, and instead a hammer used to further divide the church by those who were deemed, divide the church and demonize those who were deemed sexually ambiguous. There's a great documentary out right now titled 1946. I haven't had a chance to see it, but it unpacks the historical ramifications of how the word homosexuality actually entered into the Bible in the first place. Because it's not there. Briefly, it was a back translation that was thought of in the mid-20th century in the United States, and they had to go to Germany because no Bible publisher in the United States would print it. So they had to go to Germany in the 1930s to get the word added, to get it into translations in the United States. And if we've learned anything about history, we should be very suspicious of German theology in the 1930s. And I'll leave it at that. The power of this text, how it reorients Philip and the eunuch, who it converts, how it challenges, continues to reorient us today, because it opens the doors to all kinds of possibilities that we may not have even dreamt of yet. It is a stamp on our power to be affirming, but it also can challenge us to look at the world around us and ask, who else is being cut off? To use the metaphor from Isaiah, how that is read about Jesus and how the eunuch understands himself to be a part of that story. In a very difficult world, how are people continually cut off one from another? And we as a people of God have a very particular, powerful statement of God's abundant love in that conversation. That we can't assume that we are right over the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we ought to take cautiously and humbly our ability to discern. That we constantly ought to be in conversation. And maybe, using the model of this story and even the model of Jesus' ministry itself, to see what the other person, other group, is asking for. Jesus never assumes to know, but asks over and over again, "What do you want me to do for you?" And here in the midst of that, this story, Philip, Jesus on his mind, I'm imagining here, the words of his teacher, friend, ringing in his ears, "What do you want me to do for you?" And before Philip can even ask the question, the eunuch says, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And Philip just laughs because he knows nothing. Nothing. That is the power of this resurrection story. So, how are we being reorganized and scattered? How are we being regathered? How are we looking at the geography from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, Nashville, Tennessee? Where is the Spirit driving us? Where is the Spirit challenging us? Because at the end of the story, which is where we would find ourselves, the Holy Spirit scoops Philip up again, takes him to Azotus, and Philip goes on his way to Caesarea. We have been caught up into that power that goes ahead of us and calls us forward. So, look, here's water. What is to prevent us from being baptized? What is to prevent us from embodying God's grace always? Nothing. Amen.